Well, good morning. I am flying solo this morning. Steve is taking some much-needed time off. He was supposed to go to Denver, and then his trip got canceled because of COVID. So he's hiding out somewhere. There's a bar open somewhere in Midland, and your pastor is there. No, I'm kidding. It's been like everybody knows, it's been a rough year. Steve cares deeply about stuff, and so he needed a little break. So, glad to take it this morning. We're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 17. We're going to get to some killing. Bible's got lots of killing. We don't give it enough credit sometimes. So I think we'll pick up verse 41. Remember, David has come out to the battle site. The Philistines, which were one of the coalition of sea people. Remember, this is the transition between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, what historians call the catastrophe. A group of people come out of southern Europe using iron weapons and basically heavy infantry tactics, and they pretty much devastate. They leave a path of destruction from north to south. The Egyptians, using a large percentage of their population, managed to stop them at the Egyptian border, kill many of them, maybe most of them, but one of the surviving tribes of the sea people are the Philistines. The Egyptians called them the Pelset. And so they're settling down on the Egyptian border, which unfortunately was Israel. Poor Israel has always been in a bad neighborhood. So now these Philistines are moving inward. They're moving from the coast up into the mountains where Israel's kingdom is. King Saul is arrayed his army, which is a group of conscripts. These are farmers that have come out to fight. They probably outnumber the Philistines, but again, the Philistines are battle-hardened, have lots of weapons, heavy armor, and nobody wants to fight, right? Goliath has come out and he has challenged, he has mocked. He's trying to get someone to come fight him. David, of course, being a young man, 14 or 15, they use that word na'ar for him, which is when puberty first starts. So what age is that? Who should be galvanizing the troops? Who should be the one out there facing Goliath? Saul. And we're going to deal with this issue a lot. Saul has offered to give his daughter to whoever goes fights the Philistine. I mean, he's trying to motivate his people from the back seat. But again, if you're a representative of God, if you're the leader God has put there, you should be the one out there motivating the people. You should be the one leading. You should be the one that first risks yourself. But Saul has changed. Saul is not the man that God selected. And you're seeing, I think, a hard reality here that we'll see play out between these two men. God never forces you to do anything. He gives you gifts. He invites you. He commands you. He asks you. But he will not make you do it. You can take everything that God intends for you and screw it up, mess it up. God still will get a good thing done. David is plan B. Saul was plan A. So it's hard for us to hear sometimes, but God is going to do what he needs to get done with or without you. It's your choice. You can be part of it. He desperately wants you to. He made you for that. But if you're going to be Saul and sit on your hands, then he'll send a David. Now, it's fun when you're the David, not fun when you're the Saul. This same thing will happen to David later in his life. But never forget, this is not God's first choice. So, that introduction, verse 41. Goliath walked out towards David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this. What does your Bible say? Mine says, ruddy-faced boy. Man, I don't like that translation a bit. Makes him sound like a cute little boy. He's red. That's what the scriptures say. He's red, which means he's in shape. He's a fit guy. He's outside. He's got a tan. They think tan people are red. He's not a cute little boy. Anyway, am I a dog? Now, it's early in the morning, but that's a cuss word. In Hebrew, a halev is a cuss word. It's, well, I won't compare it to any English word, but it's where the word Caleb comes from. Have we talked about this? Yeah. So Caleb is what Jews call foreigners, but it's the lowest of the low. So sort of like we use some dog references for women, they use dog references for sissies, for men that don't quite measure up. So when you see dog in the Bible, it's not a term of endearment. Even Jesus sort of gets in on this bandwagon, right? When a dog returns to his vomit, Hebrews have very, very low opinions of dogs. Their only thing they're good for is eating rotting meat or living in dumps. So this is not rated PG. Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? He cursed David by the names of his gods. Now that's important for what's going to happen. The ancients really believed battles between nations were battles between gods. And so the culture, the way of thinking, the way of living were represented by the gods. And so when two nations fought, it was to determine which god was greater, which way of life was better. God certainly plays into this notion, and you'll see him do it here. Later on, God will blow Israel's mind when he says, I'm not just your God, but I'm the God of the whole world. I actually control other nations, and this will really shatter Israel. But he's starting at a point where they understand now that he is God, Elohim, Yahweh, is the God that fights for Israel. And so Goliath believes that his gods will fight for him. And then it gets really weird. Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds. And what does your translation say? Wild animals. Yeah, beast of the fields is actually probably a little bit better. This is one of the great real moments of Scripture that our translations brush over because they don't want to be controversial. And I think it's a shame. He actually said birds, and then he said behemah, which is cow. It's used 173 times in Scripture, and behemah is always cow. Now, Israelites are horrible in distinguishing animals. We forget how much Disney and National Geographic have affected us. Like an Israelite, their word for fish is squiggly thing in the water. So they can't tell the difference between a whale and a big fish. That's why Jonah, we go back and forth. Is it a fish? Is it a whale? It's squiggly thing in the water. We don't know. They don't care. A lot of times it's hard to tell if they're talking about bugs or lizards because they'll say squiggly thing on the ground. Is it a bug? Is it a lizard? I don't know. They're usually better with the animals that they keep, and they obviously keep sheep, goats, and some cattle. Cattle are very rare in Israel because they're very expensive to take care of. At the time of David, the Israelites probably don't have cattle. They're a poorer people. Cattle are going to come out of Egypt where they have big pastures. But why did he say cow? Cows don't eat meat, do they? I've never heard of that ever. They don't have the teeth for it, and they can't digest it.
Would it be a feminine term? Because I know the game would be
only once. They only do it once. Yeah. No, it's plural, masculine. So, why did he say this? Now, this is one of those things that I think is pointing to that this really happened. A lot of times we get in fairy tale mode, and you know, we expect Disney to make a movie out of this. And then they drop these quotes in there. You guys know, I read a lot of Jewish commentary, Jewish Talmud stuff. This is very ancient commentary, and it's really helpful because there was a point in which Israel stopped speaking Hebrew. So a lot of the Hebrew speakers would write notes down to future generations that didn't speak Hebrew on a day-to-day basis. And they would explain to them, right, this is what this word meant. This is why we said it this way. It's invaluable. Here, they notice, this is really weird. Nobody thinks cows eat meat. We don't know why it's here. I mean, that's what the great Rabbi Rashi says. His best explanation is that Goliath was touched in the head, that Goliath was crazy, that he'd fought maybe one too many battles, and he just didn't know what he was saying. And to me, it sort of sounds like, remember you were a kid at school, and you're hurling insults at somebody, and somebody's trying to be cute, and they just say something, and it's like, that makes no sense. What are you talking about? So I get kind of obsessive about these things. I wish I had more time to research it. There is no reference whatsoever to cows eating people. The closest thing I can think of, there's a religious ceremony in Egypt where when the Pharaoh's getting old, when he's been on the throne for a while, they have a Hebsed festival, and it's supposed to reinvigorate Pharaoh. And so he will go through these ceremonial acts and get his power back. That's the theory. And one of the things they do is have him be the Kamut-F, the bull of his mother. And so they'll take a big bull and they'll charge it over their enemies. So he'll trample the enemies. We don't know if they actually did it or it's just a ceremony, but maybe it's something like that the Philistines picked up from the Egyptians. Really, I'm just speculating. David seems to notice this is weird. In a few verses, David's going to give his own threat to, well, I'm going to take you and your whole army, and I'm going to have you fed to the birds. And David doesn't say behemah, he doesn't say cows, he says wild animals, the chayim, like we talked about last week, the living wild animals, the non-domesticated animals, so like jackals and wolves and bears and stuff like that. So you could sort of see David shake his head like, but I don't know. Is this stuff worth mentioning? I mean, this is probably one of the weirdest things that happens in this whole scenario. And how many times have you heard this? We never talk about it. We just sort of brush over it. So there's a little insight into David and Saul. Yeah. And see, this is why I need to talk to farmers, because it could be that, yeah, that there is going to be a permanent marker to the blood. And would that really make the grass grow better?
Fertilizer.
But it's got to be something like that, because it's not a Hebrew question. The Hebrew is pretty clear. The word behemah doesn't change from time of Moses to the time of the prophet. So it's got to be either something with the Philistines or something that they did we didn't know. But I don't know. It is what it is. Verse 45, David shouted in reply, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. Then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and," here we go, "wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. It is his battle, not ours. The Lord will give it to us. This is a lot coming out of the mouth of a 14-year-old. It is one of the things I think God loves about David, that he has this ability to sort of put things in real context. This isn't just a battle between the leftovers of the sea people and the struggling kingdom of Bronze Age Israel. This is a battle between two ways of living. Battle, if you will, between two gods. The Philistines represent a world where might makes right, where the Philistines get what they get because they can kill other people for it. They are violent, they are destructive, and they're not going to stop until they're stopped. On the other hand, Israel represents a society that's trying to live a different way, live according to God's commandments, live a way of righteousness, live a way that doesn't exploit everybody in your country. And so, yeah, men do need to stand up and sometimes fight other ways of living in this world. We need to fight other gods. I hope for you, like me, this can sink in. God needs us sometimes to stand up against other ways that people live in our world. We need to stand and fight, if you will, other gods. The best our planet has ever had it is when Christianity was strongest. I know that's incredibly politically incorrect to say, but not all gods are like Christ. Not all gods are like the God of the Bible. It's not. We in Hollywood and Disney and everyone else try to make it that way, but it's not. We sometimes do need to really stand up and say, you know what? Your way of living is wrong. I'm not saying that because it's my opinion. I'm saying it because it's based on Scripture. And I would argue it's based on history. So yeah, the way we treat slaves matters. The way we treat babies matters. The way that we treat each other matters. The way that we try to follow God's law matters. The way that we're gracious matters. David gets that. This isn't just a battle about who has iron weapons, who has bronze weapons. It's a battle of which way of living is going to dominate. David has a strategy coming, and we'll see that in a minute. But he knows when he represents God, God is going to be with him. And this, as David correctly acknowledged, is going to reverberate throughout all of history. We'll never forget this story. I believe there will be times in all of our lives when we have to stand up. We have to fight the other ways, the other paradigms, the other ways of thinking in this world. Is it fun? No. Are our leaders probably going to sit on their hands and do nothing? Yep. You can count on it. The Sauls aren't dead in this world. God wants to send us to do something about it. If we won't do it, he'll send someone else. But so much better when we decide to do it. Verse 48. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching in his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it from the sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down towards the ground. Now we know this part, right? David shows this part of his personality that I think we'll see again and again. David is a pretty tactical thinker. He fights his conflict sort of asymmetrical. He never in his life will meet strength with strength. He tries to meet strength with weakness. So where his enemy is not so strong, he will attack in that place. Now, when David uses it for God, he's really powerful. When David doesn't use it for God, he's really dangerous. But this is part of his personality. He is, I think, a bit of a genius when it comes to small-term tactics. I don't have the slide today, but if you can remember, the Egyptians used a similar strategy. But that was probably devised by Egyptian generals, you know, a mass army figuring this out. In order to defeat the Philistines and the Sea People, the Egyptians, again, used the equivalent of archery, before the Philistines could get out of their ships. So the Philistines are masters at heavy infantry, so when they get in their formations, they're very tough to stop. And you certainly can't engage them with light infantry or chariots that were sort of the dominant of the day. So the Egyptians held behind a static canal line, didn't let the Philistines get off their ship, and just kept firing arrows until they were dead. David is doing the same thing on a small scale. He knows he can't match this guy up close. So he moves in quickly to get in range of his sling. Again, he knows what he can do with the sling, and he smacks him in the forehead. It sounds strange to us, but there are plenty of historical records that these slings were pretty deadly. You guys have probably seen this over the years. They show up on the History Channel. They were actually sling men that were hired as mercenaries from everything from Alexander the Great to the Roman army. They were the ancient equivalent of snipers. Like in city sieges, they could sit outside and they could smack people in the forehead and kill them just in range. I mean, they are very deadly. Did you play with slingshots when you were a kid? Oh, man, I had one of those wrist rockets that went down your wrist. Man, I never killed anybody, but I came close. El Paso had a lot of the lava rock back in the 80s. Oh, man, those were perfect. I'd go get a handful of those, I'd shoot the town up. It was brilliant. But good times, good times. David will use this same asymmetrical approach later. Remember, he gets Bathsheba pregnant. What to do? So he invites her husband home from the front and sends him home. Hey, go visit your wife. Again, David doesn't do it up front. He doesn't say, hey, I messed up. Sorry, I got your wife pregnant. I'm bad. I'm sorry. He works the angle. And if you look at a lot of generals, they do this. They, you know, from Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Frederick the Great, they always like to turn flanks. They always like the oblique approach. So there's a vow you have to take if you serve in God's army. And it's brilliant on God's part, but it's almost never carried forward in modern armies. If in Israel you went to fight for God, you had to take a vow not to have sex during the entire course of the war. Now, how popular do you think that was amongst the soldiers? Not at all. But you can see it's God's plan to keep the soldiers from raping. So under no circumstances, a soldier serving God's army, are you to have sex. So David invites Bathsheba's husband home, and he's the one foreigner, he's a Hittite, that won't have sex with his wife because he's still at war. He's got to find the one virtuous man that's a mercenary. So you guys know what David does. He doesn't, again, attack up front. He doesn't send an assassin to kill Uriah. He has Uriah sent out to the battlefield. Again, David's cousin Joab, who we'll talk a lot about, is commanding the force. And he has Uriah storm a city wall that it's impossible to take. So Uriah gets killed. Again, it's this oblique approach that David really likes. Powerful the day he does it for God. Dangerous when he does it to save his own neck. Which is all to say, God wants you to be who he made you to be. And a lot of times we don't say that loudly enough in church. God put you together a certain way. You've got skills, abilities, and things you can do. He wants you to do that for him. One of the shocks that when I went to seminary, Steve and I went to Kentucky Which I can tell you stories about Kentucky. But, so I'm ready. I'd never been to a Christian school before. And obviously the whole school is full of pastors. And so I'm ready, you know, to study Bible. I'm ready to, like, they pray before classes start. That's fine. That's good. But they put us in these groups called supervised ministries. So for a whole class, you have to sit in a room with, it was about seven other guys. And we were supposed to talk about our feelings, how we were processing things. I swear to God, it was like a 12-step program for pastors. I was not made for that, okay? I swear they want to turn us into women sometimes. Like they treat men like we're dysfunctional women. If we shared our feelings, if we had a good cry with each other, if we ate more chocolate, we would just be better people. No way. I didn't do well in that at all. I couldn't take it. And there are other guys, sure, that was their thing, but it took me a long time to sort of be free and realize I'm the guy that's going to obsess about why Goliath said cow. No other people are going to do that, and that's fine, but that's a gift God has given me. It is what it is. So I try to be me, but me for God. You're the same way. There are quirks about you. There are things that your wife thinks. Don't do that. Don't let anybody see that. Not to disagree with your wife, but God put that there for a reason. Part of who you are needs to find a way to serve God in that way. One of the secrets of David is that David never stops being David, ever. The only thing that changes about David is if he's serving himself or he's serving God. When he serves God, we get things like this. So he hits him in the forehead, right? He falls forward. Now again, this is one of those things that we've always pondered. If David has had a high impact smack on the head, and I should have shown you, and if you can remember, the Philistines wear this kind of headdress. They have a band around their head that's probably a bronze or maybe a copper. They have iron, but it's expensive. And then they have sort of a feathery thing that makes them look taller. But they'll have a nose bridge. So David must have really been accurate to be able to get through that nose bridge and smack him in the head. David knew what he was doing. But he doesn't go back. The scripture is very clear. And again, this is the reality I think they're talking about. It must have stunned him. Took him a minute, and then he fell over. He fell forward. Can't really explain that. So David triumphed over the Philistine giant with only a stone and a sling. And since he had no sword, he ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath. David used it to kill the giant and cut off his head. So when we were a kid, we learned, how did David kill Goliath? He hit him in the head with a rock. No, he didn't. He knocked him unconscious and then took his sword and cut off his head. So live in this world with me for just a minute. At 14, you have cut somebody's head off. You guys have cleaned deer, right? It's not the easiest thing in the world to get a head off. It's not the easiest thing, and it's God-awful messy. Do you think this has an impact on David? We could say, oh yeah, it's that day and age, which it is a little bit. But David's life, really from this moment on, is covered in blood. David is really good at killing people. We'll have reason to explore that a lot. But killing someone always changes you. I think killing someone young always changes you. Some of the things that you'll see David struggle with in the Psalms, I think, stem from this. Yeah. Right. Yeah, but look at it carefully. What actually kills him is cutting off the head. It wasn't the stone. David used it to kill the giant. So I don't know if he wakes up or, I mean, it wasn't pretty. But you're exactly right in that it makes this incredible statement. This 14-year-old kid has just cut off this giant's head. And it makes a very clear message to the Philistines that this day, the God they have fought in the mountain is much more powerful than they are. And so they are going to run for their lives.
Question.
Yes.
In my version, it says he kills him and then cuts off his head. Hits him with a stone, goes forward, takes his sword, kills him, and then cuts off his head.
Yeah, it's in... In 50, the verb to kill is applied with a sword. So it's not the stone that killed him. And since he ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath. David used it to kill the giant and cut off his head. He could have cut his throat. Yeah.
None of which changes the fact that he removed his head
from the body. This is true. And although Tom believes dead is dead and it doesn't really matter, you serial killer. No, I'm just kidding.
I would imagine it's a symbolic thing that he's doing because he's standing in front of both armies.
Oh, yeah.
And he's putting on a show at this point. Like, not only did I just kill him, look at this, I'm going to decapitate the dude.
And ancient people, ancient Near East, they are obsessed with heads. I mean, it's gross. They're supposed to be civilized people, but it's like a Super Bowl ring. They will keep these heads around. The Egyptians will cut off heads and put it on boats. Yeah, it's true. It's true. They haven't really changed a lot. I mean, David keeps the head too. You're not a bunch of headhunters, people, but it's a party starter. So let me finish up. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. And again, these are not conscripts. These are pretty battle-hardened folks. Then the Israelites gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, clashing with them as far as Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. The Philistines have 5 fortified cities along the coast that they've settled, and that's their sort of power base. And the gates of Ekron, which is another one. The bodies of the dead and the wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem, and he stored the Philistines' armor in his own tent. There's also this sword of Goliath that he used to cut off the head and kill him will come back later. David gets a hold of it later. But so David, the Jews don't control Jerusalem at this point. David will conquer Jerusalem in the future, which is to become their capital. It's actually a Canaanite city they can't capture because it has walls that are pretty high. So David keeps this head for a while. And then when he makes the new capital, he moves all of his nice things to the capital, including, oh, remember when I was in high school and I cut this guy's head off? Got to take that to the new city. Just great stuff. I assume it's pretty leathery. They don't seem to embalm them at all. So, ugh. David also, a little bit of his personality, he keeps the armor. Isn't that interesting? It's trophy. It's also good armor. David is going to be brilliant about this. He watched what the Philistines had that day, and somewhere inside of him, he makes the decision that he wants that for himself. The bronze, copper, stone weapons that Israel had were not enough. And so eventually David is going to learn the secret of iron. He's going to learn to do this heavy infantry combat tactics, and he's going to be really, really good at it. So this was a big day. A lot changed for him. And verse 55, foreshadowing the future. As Saul watched David go out to fight Goliath, he asked Abner in Hebrew, general of his army, Abner, whose son is he? Really don't know, Abner said. We'll find out, the king told him. After David had killed Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. Put the head down. Tell me about your father, my boy, Saul said. And David replied, his name is Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem. So there is a lot of foreshadowing in this. This is the beginning of the conflict between Saul and David. Saul realizes, oops, this kid just did my job, and the crowds love him. Abner will be the general that takes over Saul's army when Saul dies. David will have Abner assassinated to gain control of the armies. When they drop the name Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem, for the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe. So remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel. One of the smaller tribes is the tribe of Judah. They will be the only tribe that survives, basically, the Old Testament. That's why we call Jews today. Instead of, we call them Israelis, but really they're Jews because they come from the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes get knocked out. But at this point, there's lots of other tribes, and most of Israel is bigger and stronger. So this is foreshadowing what will happen with the tribe of Judah, and their hometown is Bethlehem. Who eventually comes from Bethlehem? Jesus. I mean, this is part of that lineage stuff that traces all through the whole Bible. We move from Abraham's family to Judah and eventually to Jesus. So I went through this kind of quick. Any questions? Didn't solve the mystery of the cow. I'm sorry. I'll keep working at it. But I do like that maybe your bones will lay out here and the cows will eat the grass from your remains. So, yeah.
You made the comment, Saul was God's plan A, David's plan B.
Yes.
Not being argumentative, but I don't believe God has plan A and plan B. My interpretation, and I know Bible scholars, I think God gave people what they were looking for in Saul, watched them so they could see him fail, and then gave them on his choice in David to kind of turn them back to him. I don't know if that makes any sense at all.
It does, and I love it, because this is exactly what we should be doing with the scriptures. This is an authority issue. This is contradiction. Why do you have two kings at the same time? Why do you anoint two people and say, you go and do? So we're doing exactly what we're supposed to. So let's hold on to this, because we're going to go through and look carefully at what God says when he anoints Saul and when he anoints David. And we'll see. You very well could be right. I've been wrong. I've been wrong today. So let's keep doing that. That's real study. Yeah, I love it. Any other questions?
Was David's youth reminded of Joseph?
Do what?
Was David's youth, being this youngest brother, reminded him of Joseph's story and all, that Joseph rescued him? Even though he was denied by him, he was hard.
Yeah, but again, you're doing good, because you're thinking in terms of the tribal stories. Joseph has two sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were the super powerhouses at this point. They dominate in the north because they're large and they're powerful. And everybody remembers the great story about Joseph, right? So he is actually elevated to the status of the firstborn And that's why he has two sons, because the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. So that's who you expected to be the leaders. Judah. Do you guys know Judah's story in Genesis? The one thing they say about him? He was out picking up a prostitute. Kid you not. Ended up being his daughter-in-law. Oops, my bad. Got her pregnant. And then I had to stick up for her. And so the founding father of the tribe of Judah was a whoremonger. I mean, this is not compared to Joseph. You would not expect a great king to come from Judah, because we all remember about the hooker. A great king could come from Ephraim and Manasseh, which is what you're getting into. But, you know, with the old Monty Python, nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition, you know, nobody expects Judah to be the tribe that the Messiah comes from. It's just, didn't see it. So, it's good stuff. Well, let's pray. Father our God, help us be us, for you have made us. We don't know if we're plan A or plan B, or if we really are just your plan A. But we know that you have equipped us, prepared us to make a difference, to stand up against Goliath in our world, to stand up when something is going wrong and nobody else will do it. Help us to hear your call when everybody else is silent, when something is going down wrong and we know it. Let us be truly ourselves in that moment, to be smart as we can, but to be righteous as you demand. And let us make this world a better place. Father God, we appreciate how different our world would have been that day if David hadn't stood up. We are reminded every day when we turn on the television, we log on to social media, that it's not the best of our people that are making the rules this day. Help us to stand up again, to be the church, to be the light that shines in this dark place, to wake people up to your call again. Help us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.